No wonder I didn't know what I was on before.
Yeah.
You're looking for something big, huh? You're stepping in the 21st
century.
I heard to bring the old reel-to-reel thing over here, but I don't
know. The best way to contact me is email. As I check it, it's on my hip all the time. It will let me know that there is an email. I will respond to that. And course requirements is bring a Bible. That's important. We'll be studying from that. You'll want to keep a notebook, okay? And you choose if you want it to be typed or not. You know, I found, you know, a lot of times we'd have to type our notebooks, and I'm not sure that's really, really needful. So however you want to keep your notebook that's useful for you now and in the future, you do that. The textbook, and I just basically chose a textbook that had all the books that we're going to study in it just to save you some money. Because as you get into it, you'll find that there are good commentaries and bad ones. Some that are kind of right in the middle, okay? And you'll choose for yourself what you feel comfortable with. So they're there. I think they're, what, $13?
Yes.
Okay. And I won't touch the money, so however you all do that will be great. I do ask you to take your time and read through the commentary, okay? It's not that thick. But also, I want you to read each book that we will be studying 5 times. Again, they're short, not that much reading. You can sit down and just kind of get that done. I would encourage you not to do it all at once. You know, I read once, twice, 3 times, I got that done. But just take your time and read it, and, you know, maybe the next week read it, because we'll be here several weeks. So give you time to do that. There will be 3 exams over each book, and what we will do is after we cover chapter 6 in the book of Ephesians, I'm going to kind of teach this in different order though. After you get through chapter 6, I will, that class period, have a test for you. You'll take it home, honor system before God, you'll be honest, and you'll take that home and work that. The next class period that we meet, you'll hand that in. And I'll take it and grade it. You'll get a grade for that. There are memory verses, and the memory verses will also be a part of the test. Okay, again, honor system. And it may very well be. You can either do it one of two ways. Both ways, if you choose to, if you're really motivated. You can sit down with a blank piece of paper and write out your memory verse. Or you may just say it to someone, okay, and that person would just kind of sign off on it. Okay, I trust you all. I know sometimes it's better. You're different types of learners, and some do better with just, you know, orally sharing it with someone else. Others are better at just writing it down. So whatever you're comfortable with there. Also, you will prepare 9 complete sentence sermon outlines, 3 from each book. Because I'm teaching this from the perspective that someday you'll want to either preach or teach or something. And I think this is kind of what you're going to be doing. You'll be preparing lessons. So if you want to call it a lesson versus calling it a sermon, whatever. Whatever you feel will cover the subject adequately. It may be 2 pages, 3 pages, whatever. But I do ask for a sentence, because if you just give me a word, I'm not sure where you're going with that. A sentence I can read and pretty well understand, especially to look at the content of what you're doing. Does that make sense? Okay. Later on, you may boil it down to just a word. That's fine. And also, write 3 articles, because if you're getting out and you're going to start preaching, you'll probably be writing a lot of articles. I think doing that's better than just writing a big 10-page term paper, which you'll probably never use. You may learn from it. But this is going to expose you to a lot of what you would be doing out in the real world. Okay, 3 articles, 2 pages in length each, addressing any subject discussed by Paul in these 3 letters. Okay, it may be about grace, it may be about love. It could be even what we talk about. We're going to talk a little bit about Gnosticism. You may want to do an article on that. Okay, whatever you feel comfortable with. You be creative. And your grade will come from all of that. Okay. Any questions on this?
That's what people think for credit.
For credit. Yeah. If not, do what you want. Any questions? Okay. Let's kind of get started because we got a lot of material to cover in a short period of time. I put together kind of an overview of the book of what I'm going to start with is Colossians, and I'll share with you why I want to do that. Markers up here. I can't hardly teach or do anything unless I have a marker in hand. I have a whiteboard nowadays. I believe, and this is just my belief, that as we look at the prison epistles, there are how many prison epistles? Four, right. I believe the first one written was Colossians, okay? As Paul kind of sits down at his desk in prison, if you will, he sits down and writes, because Epaphras has come to him. We've got some problems back home in the church at Colossae. I really need your help on what we need to do. Okay? I think he just immediately comes and sits down with Paul. In fact, we'll see, by being there, he himself somehow ends up in prison himself at Rome. It's written from Rome. Okay? Some believe he just kind of joined Paul there. I'm not sure that would be allowed, or it may very well be by being a close friend of Paul. They just kind of think, hey, you kind of need to be where he is. Somehow he ends up in prison. So I think Colossians was written first. And then, what else do we have going on in that area in Colossae that would associate with these prison epistles? Who's the next person that kind of comes to Paul? We have Epaphras there. Who's the other guy that kind of shows up on the scene and Paul converts?
Onesimus.
Onesimus, right. So, Onesimus comes and, you know, Paul converts him. He's going to send him back to Philemon. And he's going to send a letter back, right? So I think associated with that, kind of dovetails right into Paul's thinking. See, I try to keep the human perspective in all of this. Don't misunderstand me. They are all inspired, okay? But God also used, you know, Paul's intelligence and his reasoning and how he would write and communicate. So I think as he finishes that, he goes on and he will write Philemon. Okay. Now, of course, we're not going to be teaching that in this class. Okay. But I'll tie it all together in a moment. Then we would have Ephesians. Okay. He's going to write Ephesians. Also, there's going to be then Philippians. And we will look at that. Okay. And now let me share with you what I try to do. And we talk about harmony in the Bible, right? And there is harmony. I think there's also harmony as Paul would sit down and write things, okay? I think here's what we find going on in these books. Maybe this will help you. As Paul is writing to the Christians in Colossae, they've got some problems there. We'll look at that in just a moment. But we basically have what's called syncretism going on. We have some Jewish tendencies being promoted. I don't think it's just the same as he's dealing with, as Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees. I think it's evolved beyond that to the point, and we'll notice this in a little bit, they're now embracing some of the things that are going on in the pagan world. So, you know, we see where the Pharisees had gotten away from the pure law of Moses, and it became kind of a legalistic system. It even goes beyond that, so now they're embracing some of the mystic beliefs, if you will, from Eastern culture and things of that nature. So Paul's answer to all of that is, they're saying Jesus isn't enough. We need a higher level of intelligence and knowledge and all that stuff to really make sense of this. He's going to say, no, Christ is enough. So the primary focus of the book of Colossians is going to be Christ. Okay. And as he transitions out of Christ, he's going to begin talking about the church being a part of God's plan, right? Because Jesus came to establish them. Okay. Now, as Paul is writing these epistles, he also then deals in the book of Ephesians with the preeminence of the church. Here we have the preeminence of Christ, the church. Okay. Now notice, it's almost, okay, we deal with Christ to the church. In Ephesians, we pick up with the church. And the latter part of the book is going to talk about Christians and their responsibility to live the Christian life, to live a life as church members. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, that is dealing with Ephesians. So it's almost Colossians starts with Christ and it kind of finishes looking at the church. Ephesians picks up with the church and talks about Christians. Now, notice where Philemon comes in. Okay. There, he talks about Christian living, and a very important part of Christian living is compassion. Right? Because what is he asking Philemon to do?
Show compassion.
Showing compassion. To forgive. And that's a very important part of Christianity. This is what Jesus lived, right? So there is compassion. Okay? Now, out of this compassion, the book of Colossians basically, or Philippians, starts with the compassion. How they cared about Paul. They're sending money to it. They're trying to support him, help him, caring about one another. But that then turns into what I call communion. And I don't mean taking the Lord's Supper. I'm dealing with more of the idea of fellowship, cooperation. Because there seems to be some problems there at Philippi, right? Folks just aren't getting along the way they should throughout the book. He is focusing on unity, the importance of living then that Christian life. These books harmonize. And I think from Paul's perspective is, it wasn't just, okay, let me write this, now let me write that. There's a theme, if you will, running through that. And it's basically, as he talks about, God's eternal plan for the church. That Jesus would come and establish it. The church would be established. He would purchase his own blood. Christians certainly make up the church. It is the body of Christ. But this is more of God's eternal plan. This is where the rubber meets the road of living the Christian life. A very important part of that is compassion for one another. We forgive one another. And we remain united. Now when we get into the book of Ephesians, we're going to look at God's plan from the very beginning was unity. Okay? Adam and Eve, one flesh, right? What did sin do to that?
Split it.
Split it. There is now division, right? Working to the point, and we're going to see that all things summed up in Jesus, bring it back together where, at least in the church, there is a united brotherhood. And it should be that Christianity would permeate the whole world and everyone would be of one mind. Okay? Any questions on what we've looked at? Okay. So it's a lot of what we're going to deal with. So I'm going to run through some of this, and you can read as well as I can. It was written by Paul approximately 61-62 AD. The language seems to lean toward Paul not really ever being there. And sometimes he doesn't even know the folks there, though I think he knows some of the folks there. It's going to come out of Acts chapter 19 we'll look at. So Paul, it says, missed the Colossae and both missionary trips. Epaphras is the one who, I believe, starts the congregation in that area. Okay, does a lot of work there. And again, there are some problems, and that's probably why he ends up back at, or ends up in Rome with Paul, trying to deal with some things. The church at Colossae is made up primarily of Gentiles, though there are some Jews there, and you'll see some information there on that, but primarily made up of Gentiles, okay? The occasion, Epaphras traveled to Rome and was willing to share Paul's imprisonment at the time. And he tells Paul about the problems, as we're going to be looking at what's sometimes called the heresy. That leaves Archippus back at Colossae taking care of business. Okay. Now let me share something with you. At least this is from my perspective. In the book of Philemon, just quickly, verse 1 says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon. I think Philemon's the father here. The church is meeting in their home. Our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and beloved Apphia. I believe that's his wife. And out of that relationship, there is Archippus, their son. Our fellow soldier, to the church that is in your house. It may be that Epaphras and either Philemon or Archippus may have been in Acts chapter 19, where Paul is teaching in a school, if you will, for 3 years. They may have been converted out of that and they go back. Or it could be that Philemon and Archippus and the family there were converted by Epaphras. We're just not sure. But it seems to indicate that Archippus is the one left in charge of things. The church continues on. Okay. If you ever have any questions or comments, please stop me. Let me know. Okay. Now, let's jump over. A lot of that you can read on your own. What I want us to familiarize ourselves with is on page 3, the Colossian heresy. I want us to look at just their understanding of Jesus, okay? Jesus and Christianity. Gnosticism isn't fully developed at this time. It's going to be in the 2nd century beyond this, okay? I think we have the early tenets of that, okay? And we want us to look at what's kind of going on there. Gnosticism is kind of the Greek word there. It has to do with knowledge. And it was a matter of you need a superior knowledge. You need the superior laws like we have, you know. A lot of that comes out of the philosophers of that time. And it's going to be heavily influenced by Hellenism out of the Greek culture and the philosophers of that time that just said, you know, we're better than everybody else. We sit and we think about this stuff all the time. We've got insights that you don't have. So you really need that so that you can really, really be saved. Jesus just isn't enough. And there are some other reasons we'll look at in just a moment, because Jesus, as he was preached and as we believe, was God in the flesh. And they're going to really struggle with this idea of flesh and God becoming man. Okay. So they have to try to somehow make sense of all of that, at least from their perspective. So that's what we're going to be dealing with. Some of the elements of its teachings were ceremonialism. Now, we're going to be looking at some of that, and from first glance, we would think, okay, this is just a matter of bringing Jewish traditions into it. I don't think that was it. I think what we have is syncretism. We have some of the Jewish thoughts mixed in with the pagan thoughts, a blending of that, and then out of that, they deal with these ceremonies, okay? Asceticism, do not handle, do not touch, you know, do not taste, okay? Because we got to stay away from this material world and things like that. Angel worship. You ever read in the Old Testament the Jewish people worshiping angels? Not really. Okay. In fact, you know, especially after the Babylonian captivity, they kind of learned their lesson. We don't want these other gods. Let's worship God, even though they got that distorted again. But they did teach things about angels, right? Yes. Now just imagine teaching things about angels, and along comes the pagan beliefs, and kind of blend that together. Okay, we're worshiping all these gods, and you're talking about these angels. Well, let's just worship these angels. Okay, so I think that's where the syncretism comes in. Okay, that demotes Jesus, if you will, from his superior position, and it takes this secret knowledge that only the Gnostics have. Love to have that knowledge, that insight into those mysteries, but they have it. They've kind of got it locked up, and they'll only share it with certain folks. And the reliance on human wisdom and traditions. Any of that sound familiar? A lot of stuff's going on even in the church today, isn't it? You need a superior knowledge, you need to come to us, and we know this, and insight. So things haven't changed all that much. The false teaching contained elements of Jewish legalism, Jewish mystical asceticism, Greek philosophy, Oriental or Eastern mysticism, and pagan mysticism. That's where the syncretism comes in, okay? Basically, summing it up this way. Well, I lost my mark there. We've got a lot of the Jewish elements coming from. We kind of read that in there, okay? But it's almost, they stuck that all in a blender with a lot of pagan ideas. Let's just call them ideas. Okay, blended all that up. This is what we're really dealing with in the book of Colossians, okay? It isn't straightforward problems with Judaism out of the Old Testament and the Pharisees, all that. That's not really the problem. Nor is it just the idea of what the pagan world's teaching. It's all of that blended together that Epaphras comes to Paul and says, man, I'm not sure where I really need to begin here. So the letter begins with, let's begin with Jesus. Okay. Any questions? Okay. Just briefly, a couple tenets of Gnosticism on page 4. There were the Docetics. They denied the humanity of Jesus. You'll see how they did that. The Cerinthians denied the deity. So the Docetics denied the humanity. The Cerinthians denied the deity. The result of that, there was asceticism, since matter is evil and God is good and who is spirit, then how in the world would he send his son and become man and redeem us? since matter is evil, Jesus became flesh. Flesh being matter is evil. That doesn't make sense. So, okay, let's just say he had an imaginary body. Okay, he really didn't have a body. Okay, then the other said, no, that doesn't make sense. Okay, he had a body, but the Spirit came on him at baptism and left him on the cross. So it really wasn't this God became man. It was, there was that man Jesus, and the Spirit came and went before he died. Okay, a lot of that you'll read. So that's kind of what we're dealing with. Now, what I want to see just briefly is out of legalism and then out of liberalism, you have with legalism legislation, and out of liberalism you have license. Now just think about that today. In a congregation where it seems to be pretty legalistic, don't you have those folks really legislating for God? Making some laws. Okay. And let me share something with you. Rarely is it 100% legalism and 100% liberalism. You even have syncretism taking place with that, don't you, in most places? Because where they will allow license, where we wouldn't, they often are binding where we're saying, wait a minute, I don't get this. Because they don't want to lose total control of everything. So they begin legislating so that they can maintain control of it, but allowing things where they want to allow them. On the other hand, you think about license, a congregation that seems to be very liberal, but they still have places where they seem to be quite legalistic, don't they? And that was even true with the Pharisees. A lot of things that they were binding, there were other things that I think you really need to pay more attention to that. We're going to see a lot of that even in this book, okay? It isn't just one side. It's kind of, again, enmeshed with all of that. Moving right along. On page 5, at the top, where it says asceticism, you could write a point B, license, because that was also a result of that. Then in verse 4, I want us to note that it uses the vocabulary of the Gnostic heretic by using the words fullness, wisdom, perfect, complete. Okay, and he's almost taking their language and using it in appropriate way, that there is knowledge and it is ours. There is wisdom, and God has given us that. There is fullness. It's not found in what you think it is, but what God has given. Okay, and we'll look at more of that. Worship of angels. There's a good article that I on page 6 from F.F. Bruce that really goes into what we've been talking about. Just read that if you will. I'm sorry I'm jumping so much, but I want to get into the text because I have time to cover everything. Notice on page 8, the purposes. I believe it is to set forth the preeminence of Jesus, and that is God's answer to the air. It's not beating ourselves up. It's not depriving ourselves of things that are good and wholesome. It's just being Christ-like people, relying on Jesus. And to warn against the false philosophies of tradition, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. The theme is the complete adequacy of Christ as contrasted with the emptiness of mere human philosophy. that Christ is the head of the universal church. And lastly, if you'll notice on page 9, I like the shorter outline because the first part of the book deals with the doctrine, the supremacy of Christ, and the last two chapters deal with the practical part of the book, submission to Christ. That if Jesus is our Savior, and He is, we're to be conformed to His image, and that means something. That means we're going to live life as He has outlined. The book is going to be carried back to Colossae by Tychicus. And and you're going to see, you know, book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians are very similar in a number of different ways. I ask you, any questions on what we looked at?
We studied last quarter, a little bit, Brother Tom teaching about Gnosticism. Is it still practiced today in any cultures or whatever?
The tenets of it are still there. Mysticism's still there. In a lot of the Eastern religions and stuff, and it's still asceticism is still practiced in some religions. Yeah. So, as a, I would say, as a system of Gnosticism, probably not. The things that would be associated with Gnosticism, yeah, they're still there. I think we even see that in the church today. Yeah. Any other questions? Okay, let's open up and let's get started in the book of...
It seems like, in my mind, and reference you make of the church, it seems like the leanings toward legalism or asceticism here appears to be relatively more righteous. You know, that so sometimes we are on what is a path, what's true and correct. You appear to be lacking because you're not making these sacrifices that are inappropriate and being condemned for not doing so, holding to things that are more strict than what you're holding to.
We're still binding where God has it bound in a lot of different ways. I'm kind of sitting back, I don't get it. Yeah. Help me to understand that, because it's not there. And so much of what the book of Colossians is saying, knowledge is here, let's search it out. If it's there, let's accept it. If it's created by some man or a group of men, okay, you created it, doesn't mean you're going to bind it on me. And I think the other side of that is true as well in the church. It's as though some folks have come on some knowledge that no one else has been aware of, even though we've had the Bible the same length of time, and it's as though we have to sit at their feet to understand that. I mean, if it's that difficult, I have to sit at some person's feet to understand that, I question that concept. Yeah. Let's begin. In chapter 1, I believe to be the doctrinal part, he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, I see the importance as he starts out with just Paul, okay, because he's also known as Saul of Tarsus, right? More of his Jewish name. This is more of a Greek name. Okay. The best way to teach people is to try to have something that's in common with them, okay, to establish some level of rapport with them. I think he starts out that way. You know, Paul, an apostle, dealing with his Greek name, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that interesting? He's an apostle of Jesus, where they're really, and it's not full blown, okay, in Colossae yet. It's just kind of some ideas being, you know, presented. Maybe we need to think about it that way, okay. But at least they're struggling now with this idea about Jesus being the Christ, okay, and the Christ being the Messiah. But he starts out and saying, well, I'm an apostle, a representative of Him, chosen by Him to preach his word, one sent out by the will of God.
Okay.
Their struggle isn't so much with God as it is with Jesus being the Son of God.
Okay.
And a part of it is, here is God, who is good, pure, Holy Spirit, everything like that, separate and apart from the material world. That's why he could be good. But we have this material world and people on it, and we're saying, okay, right here is Jesus Christ who came into that. And you're saying, God sent him and he came from heaven? Well, that didn't make sense. Therefore, they came up with these eons, or sometimes called demigods, and then they even factored into that, well, maybe the angels had a part of that, that God created this one created that one created that one. We're getting a little bit farther away from pure holiness to the point that, well, way down the line, maybe he could have, through all of these demigods, created Jesus. Does that make sense? Is that confused? Okay. But Paul says, wait a minute, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Okay? And Timothy, our brother. Now, why would he add Timothy other than just Timothy was there?
Okay.
I think there's more to it. Who was Timothy's father?
Agree.
Okay. So, okay, you know, I'm not separate apart totally from all of you folks. So, wanting to, if you will, win their favor enough to listen to what I have to say. To the saints, hagioso, set apart from sin. Okay, so something has already happened. They're saying, this idea of being totally separated from sin, you can't find all of that in Christianity. It's a part of, listen to us. We've got the superior knowledge. He says, wait a minute, you're already holy. You got these folks saying that you're not there yet. You're already there. You're already holy, and you're already faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Okay. Yes?
So many of Paul's epistles start out with similar language,
mm-hmm.
where we have different contexts that are taking place where this, you know, these problems that we're talking about aren't necessarily as apparent. So how do we know here that he's addressing that primarily, addressing these problems of the Gnostics?
Okay.
Because many of his other epistles have very similar language at the very beginning of them,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right. It's throughout the book, the language that's used, the statements, especially when you get over into chapter 2, in dealing with let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, things like that. And we kind of look at what was going on at that time, and apparently what Epaphras came back and shared with him would lead us to believe that this is what he's addressing.
I was just wondering, as far as the introductory verses, like the first few verses.
Right.
What I was focusing on.
Yeah. At least that's part of what I see him doing. Okay. Okay. Again, we'll bring out some of the language as we go along, which I believe is addressing, and I'm just going to call it Gnosticism, to deal with that, those Gnostic beliefs. Okay. Is that helpful? Okay. Then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So grace is unmerited favor, which is what they already had. See what he's saying? You already have it. And due to the grace that you now have peace from God. Now, what is the idea of peace? And what context is he really addressing peace?
Inner peace. It's not physical.
Okay. It would be inner peace.
The relationship with God.
I think it has a lot to do with their relationship with God. From the Jewish perspective, peace is the absence of strife and the presence of harmony. We sometimes think, okay, peace, you know, children fighting out in the playground. Oh, stop that, stop now. Shake hands like they now have peace. No, they're just shaking hands. Peace, from God's perspective, is the absence of that strife, but the presence of something, harmony. So I think he's talking about the grace that they had brought about now peace, this inner tranquility in their relationship with God. And they were right with God. Being right with God, we can have peace with one another. Okay, so it isn't just something that's just floating out there. I think it has a connection. It's from God, our Father, and they have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now notice where he started out with the will of God. Now he brings in peace from God, our Father. Now that's important. Okay. He is our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ because, notice in verse 3, we give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? He first said he is your Father. Now he says he is also Jesus' Father, right? What happens to this?
Kind of destroys it in between.
It destroys the in between. Okay? I think, again, this is an attack, if you will, a subtle attack on Gnosticism. Because they understood the close relationship of a father-son, right? You know, Keith is my son, and it wasn't through a number of other people that finally I could call him my son. No, it's personal. It's that close contact. So I think that's what he's doing there. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, okay, reminding them of what they had, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel. Now let's go back and break this down a little bit. In verse 5 he says, because of the hope, or on account of the hope. They have hope because of, in verse 4, their faith in Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. Okay? Because we have faith in Christ Jesus, that has to include Christ to have hope now, doesn't it? Okay? They're trying to exclude Jesus. Wait a minute, you can't have that hope. And that hope is desire with reasonable expectation of heaven itself, right? Mm-hmm. They're saying you can't get there without this superior knowledge. Wait a minute, no, I can have that without that superior knowledge. I already have faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. Remember the Gnostics were saying they were a select few? Mm-hmm. You come to us? Wait a minute. He now has all. Okay, not just a select few, but all who have faith and love can have this hope. Now, notice the word which is laid up for you in heaven. That's an interesting phrase. In Hebrews 9:27, it says, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Okay. The word appointed unto men once to die. How many folks are going to die if Jesus doesn't come before them? All people? Pretty well guaranteed, right? That's the same word as laid up for you in heaven. In other words, our hope is as sure as our death and judgment. Does that make sense? Same word. So I don't have to wring my hands about my hope. If I am faithful to God, I'm loving one another as I should. I have that hope of heaven. It's as sure as I'm going to die someday and stand before God in the judgment. Okay? See, that's how they're reading this and understanding it, okay? And that's really what I want us to do, to appreciate this letter and the other epistles we're looking at from their perspective. And that's why I'm not running everywhere in the Bible, okay, with just small sermons. I want us to understand the text, okay? Now, this hope is laid up for you in heaven, of which is this hope, of which hope you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Who said that they had a market on truth at that time? The
Gnostics.
The Gnostics. Yeah, we got it. You may think you have it, but we really have it. They say, no, you really have it. You already heard it, which you heard in the word of truth. Now let me share with you just kind of a side note, because he's talking about the gospel. This gospel is this good news. The gospel is also this word of truth. And notice also in verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. This gospel has gone into all the world. Now, we know, and we'll look at it, especially from the book of Ephesians, it probably has to do with the idea of the known world at that time, right? But I wonder if he doesn't have something else in mind. And that is, the Jewish thoughts came from the Middle East, right? Where did a lot of the mysticism come from?
Far East,
okay? Let's just say way over here. I really think all that he's saying here is this truth is throughout the whole world. It isn't that these folks over here in the eastern areas, that they have something that's different than us, but that's okay. No, he's saying this truth is for the whole world. Okay? And again, I know that the gospel hadn't gone throughout the whole world, but I simply believe what he's talking about here is God's plan is for truth to permeate the whole world. That we don't have a pocket of folks over here with mysticism or whatever, and that's okay, they really come up with... No. It's still to be the truth. Because as Jesus said, the truth's what sets us free, right? Mm-hmm. So which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. It is the truth that makes us fruitful. What are some of our fruits that we bear?
Love, joy, peace, contentment.
Yeah, all that stuff, right?
Galatians 5.
Yeah, Galatians 5. Helping one another. Living the Christian life. Going to work. And being good employees, good employers. Being good dads, good husbands, mothers, all that's fruit that we bear. Okay. That is a change of life for most folks that's brought about by this truth, the gospel. Not some mystical truth that no one's ever heard about, and let me share it with you. They already had it. Okay. Is also among you since the day you heard. And what's the word there?
New, the grace of God.
New. Why would he use the word new?
Because they already knew it.
Okay.
Compared to the knowledge of the Gnostics.
Their big word is knowledge, right? We've got the knowledge. He said, guess what? You already had it. Because you knew it. You knew the grace of God in truth. Not in some mystical teaching, but in truth. Now, what do we know about truth? How would we define it? How would we explain it? What are some characteristics of truth?
Truth is love.
Okay, truth is love. Truth is Subjective or objective? Objective. Okay. It's there, right? And if we have the truth, then it should say the same thing for both of us. I mean, if this is a book, you look at it, it's a book, I look at it, it's a book. It's a book, okay? Away from the philosophical teachings, remember we're coming out of, you know, Hellenism, the culture of that time. Philosophers would sit around and, can you really know that's a book or not? I took a course in college of philosophy, Descartes and Hume and all. Man, it's mind-boggling how they can sit around and just try to wrap your brain around that to pass the course, okay? Because it's going everywhere. Nobody can know anything about anything, and you really can't even make a statement like that, okay? Well, that's what they're having to deal with. So Paul sticks in there, wait a minute, we've got truth. It's told us what we need to do, and you did it, and you have everything that truth promised. Grace. And then verse 7, as you also learned, okay, knowledge can be learned, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your, some translations say, on our behalf. Okay. In other words, Epaphras was there. He taught you. He shared with you truth. You had knowledge. Out of that, you became Christians. You received God's grace. You had knowledge. You had that hope of heaven. You already have that. Okay, just kind of a simple way of beginning to attack, I believe, again, Gnosticism, how I'm defining it, okay, the syncretism. Who also declared to us your love in the Spirit, or love that was awakened, if you will, by the Spirit. Now, notice verse 8. Is that a positive statement or a negative statement?
Positive.
Right. Isn't that kind of the way that you want to present truth? Is that the truth in love so people will accept it? And if you do that carefully, and Paul is a master at that, a master logician of just laying things out in a way of kind of helping people to understand it, but then packaging it in a package of love, of encouraging statements, right? So apparently, when Epaphras came with the message, it wasn't all negative. There was some positive things. You know, they are folks who kind of love one another. They're trying to do what's right. They're confused, just like, you know, he's kind of confused on how to deal with it. So let's see if we can't make an inroad in here and help people to see the truth and to turn from that. Now, he could have started off here and just, you know, blasted them for even listening or allowing anything like that to take place. Probably wouldn't have gone over that well. But he does it in appropriate way. Yeah.
And the things that you're talking about as far as so-called attacks on Gnosticism really are kind of passive, because he's just emphasizing the church.
Mm-hmm.
So they maybe they don't see as it a full frontal attack on that, you know.
Yeah, you're right, exactly.
Did Laodicea too have problems with Gnosticism?
I think so. I think even when we get into the book of Ephesians, we have a little bit of it going on. Okay. Yeah, I do think. And Hierapolis, kind of three cities that sat together. I don't think you can be in that area, and as people are traveling through it every day, and usually where you have folks that are merchants and traveling, and they kind of stop off and they talk at the, you know, corner drugstore or whatever, they're sharing these ideas. Yeah, and I think that's kind of what we've got going on.
Yeah, and Laodiceans seem to have an emphasis so much on the world.
Mm-hmm.
Needed to be brought back to the basics of Christ and church and minds, right?
Exactly. And that's why here he's dealing with, let's go back to the foundation, which is Jesus. Okay, because he is the answer to sin. He's the answer to going to heaven. It isn't everything else out here that they're teaching. No, it is just Jesus. Yeah. Any other questions? Because we're out of time. I'd entertain anything you might have at the moment. Okay. Next time we'll pick up with verse 9 and we'll progressively work through this. What I hope to do with the time that we have, it's almost a chapter per week to get through, so excuse my speed, but we will really hit it hard and try to get going, okay? But I do want to share with you the richness of this book, so come prepared with any questions. Anything that we need to... Okay, we'll wrap it up there. Let's just close with prayer. Let's mark it.
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus, and we're thankful for the opportunity we've had in our life to learn about him to become Christians. We pray that you'll be with Bishop Tom and Alan as they instruct us in the classes they have. Pray, help us, Father, to realize that we have the truth and that we realize how precious it is and how we should be sharing with others what we've learned and to be encouraging them to become Christians. Father, we pray for the congregations that are represented here. Pray, help us be faithful in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jay made up these folders, so I'll just stick those in there.
Fantastic.
Kind of sequential order to see if it comes next week.
Yeah.
Let me leave your laundry room.
Sir?
I don't mind washing.
Oh, look. You're